It's good to be with y'all today. We'll be looking at John 14, the passage Sam read a minute ago, early in the service. And actually, we'll be putting it within the broader context of the Gospel of John. So, as has already been said a couple of times today, that this is a time when we think about new beginnings. The same is true for the disciples here in this passage. Jesus is calling them to think about a new beginning. They are in a context or in a situation where they're worried. They're anxious of what the future holds because Jesus has just let them know that they're going to be on their own, in a sense. Or rather, that he's not going to be with them, but physically they think they're going to be on their own. He says, no, wait, I'm not leaving you by yourself. I'm sending somebody else. But this is in a context where they're remembering the past. This is a context where they're looking back, in a sense, but also looking forward. The situation here, where this falls in John's gospel, is at the Last Supper. So if we look back at John chapter 13... John chapter 13, verse number 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped with them. So we remember this narrative about Jesus washing the disciples' feet. But if we put it together with what we know from the other three Gospels, it becomes clear that we're talking about the Last Supper here. John doesn't go into a whole lot of detail as the other three do about the Last Supper. Writing later, God may have decided, wait, the other three got this covered. We'll have John talk about something a little different. What he does say is that he does tell us about this foot washing, for lack of a better way of preparing of mentioning it, which the other three don't talk about. And he also gives us this narrative or the narrator's comment because he did this because he loved them and he showed them the full extent of his love, and that Jesus knew that it was time for him to leave this world and go back to the Father. Jesus himself is looking forward to a new stage, a new development. He had been with the Father in eternity past. He gave that up when he came to live for the time he was here on earth. Now he's returning. So he's looking back to where he was, in a sense, before. But now it's going to be a new beginning because he will have accomplished the work that God gave him to do. And so Jesus is looking forward, looking back to it, but also looking forward. And he is calling the disciples also to look forward to a new relationship or a new stage in the relationship that God will have with his people, that Jesus will have with his people. John 14 is the first part of the chapter is a very familiar passage. It was alluded to earlier that Jesus is preparing a place for us. This is a reminder that God has things under control. God has a plan. And that we don't have to worry about the future because God has it under control. John chapter 14, verse number 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Or some translations will say, trust in God, trust also in me. There are many rooms in my Father's house. Otherwise, I would have told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes unto the Father except by me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So the situation here is Thomas is a little confused, a little anxious, because he's told that he knows the way to where Jesus is going, but he doesn't even know where Jesus is headed. And looking at it from a secular perspective or a human perspective, before you can figure out how to get somewhere, you got to know where it is that you're going. I mean, if we're using a GPS or Google Maps or whatever, we have to type something in there before it can tell us where we're headed or how to get where we're headed. And then behooves us to actually do what it tells us to do. But that's a that's a different discussion. Thomas is confused. But it's because he doesn't understand yet what it is that the nature is of the relationship that he has with Jesus. Jesus is saying, you know, you've seen my example. You've seen how I was acting for these 3 years, plus or minus, that you've been around me. You've seen that, so you understand me, and I'm here representing God the Father, so if you have seen how I'm acting, then you've seen how God is. So I'm going to God. If you want to know how to get to God, then emulate what you've seen of me. Then in that context, a different one of the disciples is still a little confused, and he wants to say something that sounds pretty profound, sounds like a good idea. It sounds like he knows what he's talking about. So he says, Lord, Philip said, verse 8, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. That sounds like a pretty good statement. It's a good thing to want to know the Father, to see the Father. But Jesus has a little bit of a twist on that question or that request. He says, Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? You had that example. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing this work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He will even do greater things than these, because I'm going to my Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. Ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. If you love me, you will do what I command. So at this point, putting ourselves in the disciples' shoes for just a second, we have a situation where the situation around what Philip said, Jesus has kind of put a twist on it. You already ought to have been shown the Father if you were paying attention. But then he also throws in there verse number 12, that there are greater things to be done yet than what Jesus has already done, what the disciples have seen Jesus do. There are greater things left to be done. Not necessarily greater, definitely not greater in quality, but certainly greater in quantity. Greater things to be done. There's still work left to do because Jesus is headed back to the Father. So his work is shifting into a new phase. The disciples' work is shifting into a new phase. If we looked over in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 3, when the apostles were originally designated as apostles, it says that they were to be with him, cast out demons, do miracles, with casting out demons as a specific instance of that, and to preach. And if you look in Mark, you'll see where the apostles do all those things. But here, we're shifting into a new phase of the work. Jesus sent them out. They came back and they reported to him. Now Jesus is sending them out in a different way. And he's not going to be there physically for them to come back and report to. But there's still work to be done, and a greater amount of work to be done than what Jesus did while he was here. Then, with that in mind, the disciples probably felt a little overwhelmed. Wait, we've seen everything that you've done, and now you're saying there's greater work to be done? That sounds like a tall order, and you're not going to be here physically. You're talking about going back to the Father. You're not going to be here physically for us to report back to. That sounds like a pretty tall order. But then Jesus gives them some encouragement. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor, the Spirit of truth, to be with you forever. The world cannot accept this counselor because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. You have, Jesus is saying that there is going to be a helper that comes to help you out. A counselor, an encourager, either of those terms would work there. And he's qualified as the Spirit of truth, who's going to be with us forever. This is the Holy Spirit. One of the things we didn't get a chance to talk about in the Bible class this morning was, as we were talking about the good deposit over there in 2 Timothy, the passage says, by the Holy Spirit, guard the good deposit. And so, here again, we're coming back to this same same idea, the Spirit of truth. Encouragement that comes from the Holy Spirit. Now, in one sense, let me say that it can take a variety of forms, be the best way to talk about. But one particular instrument the Bible says that the Holy Spirit uses to accomplish his work is Scripture. So in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, we're told that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The Word of God encourages us, and that was the job that the Holy Spirit is given here in this passage. Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit will encourage the apostles, and at least one form that encouragement takes for us is when we read the promises that are recorded in Scripture. You believe in God. You trust in God. Trust also in me. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, the things that were written aforetime were written for our knowledge, that we through the comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. When we see what God has done already in the past, we can trust God for what He's going to do in the future. So, we see that this laid out a little bit more detail down in verse number 25. All this I have spoken while I was still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Let not your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away, and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the Prince of the world is coming. He has no effect on me. But the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. Notice in the midst of that, we have the promise that the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, will teach us. In their case, directly, in our case, through Scripture, we have peace. Once we have the material or the basis of knowledge, there is a reaction that knowledge ought to have. When we look back at Scripture and see the trustworthiness of God, we see that God keeps His promises in the past, then we have the right to, He has the right to expect us to be able to trust Him for what's going to happen in the future. He has a demonstrated track record, a perfect track record. The only one who can say that. That being the case, the result ought to be peace. It ought to be that we understand that it's peace that passes all understanding, to borrow from the Apostle Paul. It's a peace that says, wait, I've seen what God's done in the past. Now I know what He can do in the future. Also, the passage says that it's His peace, and it's not peace like the world's peace. The world's peace is transitory. You find the thing that you want. We've just had Christmas, and it's a time when people often give gifts. And little kids, for example, they have their Christmas list, and they get thing on their Christmas list, and then just as soon as they get what is on the Christmas list that they thought they wanted, they play with it for a while, and then all of a sudden they want something else, right? It can happen to adults. It's not just at Christmas time with physical gifts. I mean, we think that this next job, this new job that we got, and that's what's going to make us happy. Or we think that once I get through school, then I'll be happy. Or if we trust in these things, these transitory conditions of life for our peace, we're going to be disappointed. That's peace as the world gives it. God's peace is permanent. God's peace is eternal. God's peace is constant and never changing. God's peace allows us to overcome the devil. Verse number 30. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of the world is coming. He has no effect on me. But the world must learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. He's demonstrating that he has this peace. It'd be kind of hard for him to offer it to his disciples if he didn't have it to start with. But he's demonstrating that he has this trust in the Father, that he has this ability to count on the fact that God will get him through whatever he comes to. We could go over to chapter 17 and talk about the Garden of Gethsemane, but we'll leave that aside for the time being. Jesus is preparing his disciples for a new stage. He's headed for a new stage, but he's preparing his disciples for a new beginning. A beginning that he promises them they'll have work to do, they'll have help with that work, and that work, they'll have peace as they go through that work if they'll trust on what God has already said. If they can trust in the God who brings them to something, that he'll bring them through it. As we face a new year, this may be a timely reminder for us as well, that we have promises in Scripture. And if we can trust those promises, we don't have to worry about what happens. God will get us through whatever he puts in front of us. We don't have to worry about proclaiming what he has asked us to proclaim. Because if he brings us to a situation, he'll bring us through it. And so it's a good idea. It behooves us to read Scripture, learn God's demonstrated track record, and then pay attention to it, respond to it as Jesus did, by demonstrating that we love the Father, that we love the Son, by obeying what he has asked us to do. God didn't make it real complicated to figure out how to follow him. There are some things, as we were talking about in the Bible class, there are some things that on the periphery that even the Apostle Peter said, well, there's some things I don't understand. But the core of what it means to follow God is plain. God didn't make it real complicated to figure out how to be right with him. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse number 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if we can't do what God has asked us to do if we haven't got a clue what he asked us to do in the first place. We've got to understand what he's asked of us. Then it doesn't do a whole lot of good to know what the obligations are or the conditions are if we don't have any intention of doing them or trusting him that he knows what he's talking about when he says that this is a good idea, or that we trust that that he'll keep his end of the bargain. That's why the Hebrew writer says in chapter 11 and verse number 6, "For without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." So just faith in the concept of just, hey, there's somebody out there, is not sufficient. We've got to trust him that he'll keep up his end of the bargain. Amen. And then we have, when we see a gap between what he's asked us to do and what we're currently doing, and by the way, this is part of the reason why God has given us the church, because we don't always recognize and we need somebody to say, hey, do you realize that there's this gap here? When we see a gap between what he's asked us to do and what we're currently doing, then we have to change. We narrow that gap. Not that I expect I'll ever completely close it. That's why the first thing people were told to do on the day of Pentecost was to repent. Repent, every one of you. We'll get back to that passage here in a minute. Then if we confess him before men, he'll confess us before his Father in heaven, Matthew 10:32. With the mouth, confession is made towards salvation, Romans 10:8-9. Then we're ready to be baptized for the remission of our sins, Acts 2:38. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 as well. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, if we remain faithful till death, we'll receive the crown of life. We can help you in any way. We ask you, make yourself known as we stand and as we sing.